so much for the beautiful singing, and good morning and welcome to chapel today. And that gentleman leading our song at that point, if you haven't met him already, is John Davis, who is our new instructor of music this semester. John, welcome. We're so glad to have you here. And we want to go to the Lord in prayer at this time, and we're going to be led in that prayer by Steve Angel, who is a senior student here and is president of our student body. And so, Mr. President, we want you to come and lead us to God's throne of grace in prayer. And as you do so, remember, let's be praying for an outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord on our revival, and especially that God will give us the souls of many men and women for faith in Christ. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Steve Angel, you come and lead us.
Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for the gift of life. Father, you said that we're not guaranteed today, but Father, you've given us life this morning. We got up and we've stirred in your kingdom. Father, just thank you, Father, and just help us be good stewards of our time, our talent, and our money. That, Father, that we can reach more people for your kingdom. Father, we just thank you most of all today for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross just for us and for me. Father, just help us as we go out into our world and the many ministries that we go into today, that they'll see Jesus Christ. I ask this all in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Just a moment, we're going to hear from our men's choir that you see behind us, and we look forward to that. Before we do, may I introduce our speaker today. We're delighted to have with us today the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Norfolk, Virginia, Dr. Bob Record. And I see that a few of you hail from those parts, and I know that several of you have known him specifically and do know him as your pastor. And we're delighted to have your pastor with us today. Now, he is unfortunately a sinner. And he demonstrated that in that he has an MDiv and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. However, he is saved by grace, and we're grateful today that we have him here on campus. He has served as a member of the 1993 Resolutions Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention and has been a trustee for the Florida Baptist Theological College. He is an author, book that probably we all need to read, entitled When Life is the Pits, published by Fleming Revell. And he's married to Cheryl and has three wonderful children. I've come to know Bob Record just really in the last couple of years and come to love him profoundly and appreciate him as a great soul winner and a church builder. I'm so grateful to have him with us today. And as soon as we've listened to the choir, then you'll listen with open heart to the message of Dr. Bob Record from Norfolk.
Well, good morning. It is great to be with you, and a delight and an honor. And I know that you are delighted to have the president you've got for your seminary, aren't you?
Amen.
Man, what a gift you've got. I love that fella and his wife and Dr. Aiken, Dr. Phil Roberts, and a number of other friends that I have on this campus. And my, what a delight and a privilege and an honor it is to be with you today. I remember when I was walking right where you walk, and when we had a seminary housing in which you had to determine what you were going to do before you went into the restroom, because you, once in there, could never turn around. I remember those days very, very well. And so I am delighted to be on a campus. There's something just absolutely remarkable about being in a place where people are studying to be the best they can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I come remembering some fond memories. I had the privilege of being with your president when he was at the former institution he served with such distinction. And I was preparing my message to speak down there in Dallas, and my son came in as I was preparing in my study. And at that time, he was a little bit younger than he is now, and he came in, and he just stood there and looked at me. Now, anytime you have about a 9-year-old just standing there staring and looking at you, you know amazing things are going on in their mind. So I said, "Brian, what are you thinking about?" "Nothing." Then he leaned up against the door jamb and just stared at me. And I said, "Brian, obviously something's on your mind." "No." Then he came over and got in the middle of the floor, crossed his legs, and did one of these right in my face. And I said, "You sure you don't want to ask me anything?" "No." Then he laid down, stretched out, and just started looking at me and then what I was doing. Finally, he said, "Dad, I got a question." It takes 9-year-olds a while to get warmed up. And he said, these messages that you do, when you speak, do they come from God? What a question for a 9-year-old. And I said, well, Brian, that's my heart's prayer, that they would come from God and that anything I would share would be from Him to me and not from me just to anybody. Then he said, then if they're from God, why are you erasing part of it? So I want you to know this morning I bring to you an unerased message. Assumptions are a very dangerous thing. For instance, a carpet layer who was laying carpet in an incredibly beautiful home. He had been working for days. He was just about due to complete his project. He was under a deadline, and this was the last day with which he had to work under the contract which he had been given, and he was tenaciously and ferociously trying to bring it all to closure and bring it all together to look absolutely perfect. For the owner of the home was very influential, very wealthy, and he knew that if he did it well, just the resources and the references would be absolutely incredible. After he had gotten it all together, he stepped back and stood to observe his handiwork and was absolutely delighted with everything he saw, except he happened to look over, and there, right toward the corner, about 3 feet out, was a bulge in the carpet. It was then that he had remembered buying some cheese crackers that morning so that he'd be able to take a break and not have to take lunch. He realized that most likely what had happened, since his pocket was now empty, the cheese crackers had evidently fallen out as he was finishing his job, and in his hurry and haste, he did not see them, carpeted right over them, and put all that edging down. And now, to have to take it out and up, he would never finish for the day, for it was already dark. An idea popped into his mind. He ran out to his truck and got a 2x4. Came in, right up to the hump in the carpet, and began to smash it flat. Satisfied that nobody would ever know the difference, he was walking out the door and at his truck when he heard the lady yell, "Oh no, has anybody seen my parakeet?" And that's when he saw the cheese crackers laying in the front seat of his truck. Assumptions are incredibly dangerous things. Like the assumption that when you serve God, the temptations are fewer and easier. Or as you walk with God, ambition ceases to be a difficulty. I want to just share a few minutes from my heart to you this morning. I do not propose to bring to you some oratorical gem, but rather just a laying open of my heart and my life about walking in ministry. I'd like to read Matthew 20, if you've got your Bible. It's toward the conclusion of the Lord's ministry. Twice already, he has projected that his end would not be a triumphant end in the sense of the world's expectations, but instead would be a tragic end. Now he comes to the third prediction in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. How he tells he will go to Jerusalem and die. And immediately following, it says in verse 20, "And then the mother of Zebedee's sons." Now if you compare Scripture, Matthew and Mark, and John, you'll find that probably this was Salome. This was probably the Lord's sister, the sister of his mother, rather. It was therefore his aunt. Her sons, therefore, would have been his cousins. It says that she came to Jesus with her sons. Mark 10 says that the sons came themselves. There's evidently no conflict because mother and sons were in direct harmony in what the goal was. And kneeling down, she asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant to one of these two sons of mine that they may sit at your right hand and then the other on your left hand in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "Oh, we can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, But to sit on my right hand and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom the Father has prepared. But when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. You ever read this and wondered why they were indignant? I think they were indignant because they didn't think of asking first. I think they thought, golly, if only I'd have been there and asked for those two positions, how did these guys think of it first? And the fact that they used mom to get an inside track. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers exercise authority. They lord it over those who they lead. Not so with you instead. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I can remember when I was with Evangelism Explosion and heading up the U.S. operations for them, and I was traveling all over the United States, and my life was lived in and out of airports. And I was walking by a newsstand one day, and I found this entire huge group around the newsstand. I walked over to see what was the focus of attention. I found it was a U.S. News and World edition. That U.S. News and World Report had as its title an amazing, captivating article. On it was a typical growth chart. And on that growth chart, as the scale went up and up and up, were people walking up that growth chart. It was entitled Success. What is it? Who has it? And how do you get it? I was to later find that it would be the number one selling edition to that date in the history of U.S. News and World Report. Tony Campolo, in his book, The Success Fantasy, said, as children, we dream of it. We strain through all of our adult lives to get it. And we suffer melancholy in old age if we think we've missed it. There's a drive. There's a need. There is an incredible consuming ambition, whether it be in the marketplace or in the ministry, if we're not careful. And the assumptions of how it comes are amazing. For instance, I think there were some assumptions made by James, John, and the mom. For instance, until this day, people still think that success comes by being in the right place at the what? Right time. When I was traveling, again, for Evangelism Explosion, for the Home Mission Board Evangelism section, I can remember that I was at a point in Denver, Colorado, and I was speaking at an engagement there. After I was done, a guy came up to me and said, excuse me, can I ask you a question? Are you from Fort Lauderdale, Florida? I said, I sure am. And then he began to unload on me all the junk in his life and concluded with, if I was only in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, things would be so much better. I got on a plane and I flew home to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. The next morning I was out working in my yard on Saturday, and my neighbor owned an Exxon oil distributorship. He did very well. He had a gorgeous home, wonderful family. And I saw Bill in the yard and I said, Bill, how you doing? He said, not too well. I said, what's the matter? He said, you'd never believe it. So I drifted over to his yard and he began to unload on me. In the process of unloading, he said, by the way, where have you been this week? I said, Denver, Colorado. He said, man, if only I was in Denver, Colorado, everything would be better. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can't cope with life as it is where you are, you will never cope with life as it will be where you desire to be. It does not come by being in the right place at the right time. I think they also had some belief that success came from getting the right breaks. Boy, here's the opportunity. Jesus in chapter 19 has said, when I reign in my kingdom, the 12 of you will reign in thrones. Therefore, what a great opportunity to get the best two thrones. What an opportunity to make the right breaks. But let me ask you a question. Let me remind you of someone who would be considered to have made an incredible contribution to our world. Yet if you stood back and looked at the breaks, you would find that he failed in business twice. You would find that he had a nervous breakdown. You would find that he was defeated for Congress three times. You would find that he was defeated for the Senate twice. You would find that he was defeated for vice presidency once before he was finally elected president of the United States. Who was it? Abraham Lincoln. Let me ask you a question. Had you gone up to Abe during any one of those breaks and said, Abe, do you feel like you're getting the right breaks in life?
What do you think he would have said? Others assume that success will come, not just by being in the right place at the right time, or having the opportunity to get the right breaks, but by having the right connections. It's not what you know, it's who you know. 1923 in the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, the 9 leading financiers of the world met to discuss the world's economy, to discuss how they would market and make the most of great amount of contribution for the economic safety of the United States. They were the people who were in the know and had the right connections. Somebody amazingly thought 25 years later, let's find out where those 9 men are. If you've never found the study, you'd be amazed that they found that 3 of those 9 ended their life in prison. 3 committed suicide. 3 were bankrupt and 1 insane. Is it having the right connections? Boy, they had it. Their mom was the aunt to Christ. They were his cousins. Wasn't having the right connections. Was it getting the right breaks? They tried to make that themselves, and Jesus said, oh, time out. Wait a minute. This is not the time nor the place. Was it being in the right place at the right time? What an opportunity they had had, and an assumption made that if we make our move now, boy, will we be in like Flint. But as you read the text, you find that Jesus didn't do away with success. He just turned the scale of values upside down until it was right side up. And he didn't abolish it. He redefined what success was. I want to share with you 3 things primarily from the text. I've shared with you some assumptions that seem obvious that they made. I want to share with you 3 things from the text about handling ambition before it handles you. Number 1, Jesus makes a sobering revelation. Did you hear what he said? He said, let me ask you a question. Do you feel like you can drink from the cup? That is, take a portion and share and participate in what I'm about to participate in? Oh, how quickly they said, oh, we can. And then he talked to them about being baptized with the baptism he would face, meaning being immersed in the very circumstances through which he would go. In the text, he reveals a sobering revelation about 2 things concerning success and ambition. 1 is its danger, and 1 is its cost. In the danger, Jesus obviously knew that their focus was not on serving, but on getting. It was on prominence and on prestige and on power and on position. He understood that they were becoming POWs, that is, prisoners of works and worth. They understood in their own mind that the way to be recognized was to be respected by the position you held or the prestige you were granted or the power that you wielded. Jesus said, hold on, time out. You're missing the whole boat. You see, we get uncomfortable when we talk about ambition, especially in ministry. And we sit back and we read a text like this and we say, boy, it sure seems awkward that they would even talk about who was going to be greatest. But you see, we've made it much more subtle in 1993. We don't stand around anymore and say, well, you're going to be greater than me or am I going to be greater than you? You know how we do it today? We say, how many baptisms did you have last year? We say, what percentage do you give to the cooperative program? Within a few sentences of meeting each other at conventions and opportunities to be together, we say, what are you running in Sunday school? And if we're not asked, we go ahead and offer. And we put each other on a grading scale to see who's doing what. What was your percentage of growth? How many are you running this year over what you were last year? We look for the opportunities to put ourselves on a curve grade-wise to see how we're doing. And in the process, we get sucked in to believing that our worth comes from the accomplishments we have and the approval we gain. There was a time in my life when I thought preaching here would be the sunum bonum of ministry. when I would have given you my right arm to stand in this pulpit. But I want to tell you that is not the summum bonum of ministry. I want to tell you speaking anywhere is not the summum bonum of ministry. The summum bonum of ministry is walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ. And to understand that my acceptance does not come from what I do, it comes from who He is and what He's already done. It comes from the fact that I don't have to gain anybody's approval because I'm approved by the one who grants approval. You see, what a job He's done in me to bring me from a point of wanting to do all this stuff to now not caring whether I do the stuff at all, as long as I can walk in His hand. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, one can become so occupied with proving the existence of God that he can come to care nothing for God Himself. He can be so committed to spreading Christianity that he misses the Christ whom he is to spread. Then he goes on to say, it is the subtlest of all snares to be drawn away, listen to this, from the love of the thing he tells to the love of telling it, and especially to the way he personally tells it. Did you hear that, ladies and gentlemen? How subtle is the pull to lose track of being in love with the one who we're proclaiming, to falling in love with how well we proclaim it and where it is we proclaim it and what the people think to whom we proclaim it. Jesus said there's a danger, guys. Be careful. Be careful that your focus is not on the wrong things. But then he also says, and by the way, there's a cost. He says, can you drink of this cup of which I'm about ready to partake? Oh, we can. No problem, God. Now he must have shaken his head and said, you don't even understand the cost of leadership. I can remember when I thought, I can't wait to pastor a big church. Man, I will arrive when I get to pastor a big church. Let me tell you, the only thing that gives you more shock and exhaustion than pastoring a big church is embezzling money or having an illicit affair. It is tough pastoring a large church. The costs that come with it are immense. The joys are wonderful, but it's not easy. Jesus must have shaken his head and said, oh, you don't even begin to understand what it is you ask. The sobering revelation, there is a danger and a cost to leading. Secondly, there's a revealing decision. He said, whoever will be great. It means that those who would become acknowledged as contributors of making a difference had a choice to make. And the choice was, what would be their ambition and the motive of why they did what they did? Whoever. Then he said, if you're going to really make a significant contribution, you're going to have to be like the Son of Man, who inherent in his very being had every right to expect being served, but instead took the initiative to serve. There's a danger in ministry. The further along we go, the more we expect others to do for us. The more recognized position we serve, the more breaks we hope somebody will grant to us. He said, wait a minute. You got a revealing decision to make, and it will reveal what you really are deep down in the innermost part of your being. When nobody knows, when it's just you and God, what character are you going to reveal? D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was speaking at Northampton, Massachusetts in a Bible conference years ago. He was the preeminent focal point of that entire conference. But in the evening, he was walking the dormitory. As he walked the dormitory, he found an interesting agenda. As he walked down those halls, he found outside of almost all the doors, shoes. The weather was horrendous, and they were all muddied and stained. And as he walked, he wondered why, and then it hit him. Most of the participants were from Europe. In Europe, the custom of that day was to put your shoes outside the door at night, and hall servants would gather them up, clean them, polish them, and return them for the next morning. And he realized in the United States there were no hall servants. There would be great disappointment. There would be embarrassment on behalf of his brothers and sisters from overseas. He went to some ministerial students and told them the dilemma that he had seen. And the ministerial students just looked at him and said, "Gosh, that's terrible," and went on to bed. And that night, Moody went back to those halls and gathered all those shoes into his arms. And load by load went to his room, cleaned and polished every shoe. The next morning, when all of those conferees awoke, there were their shoes waiting, cleaned and polished. Wonder what we would have done. Wonder if we'd have said, "Gosh, boy, there are going to be some disappointed people in the morning." Or I wonder if we'd have said, "I don't care if I am the preeminent speaker at the conference. God's call is not for me to be preeminent, but to serve." There's a revealing decision, and it's always revealed in the most amazing times. It's the quiet times. It's the times off to the side. It's the times when you think hardly anybody will notice. A sobering revelation, a danger and a cost, a revealing decision. Will I be a honcho or will I serve? Lastly, a willing submission. Jesus says, "Whoever will be great among you must be your servant." The word is diakonos. Interesting, isn't it? That a word that meant servant has in many churches become a seat of power. And in order to drive the point home, he said, "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, doulos, bondservant." He says, "Bob, I did not call you to be center stage. Bob, I called you to stay behind stage. To let me, Christ, be the center. And you willingly submit to my leadership, and then let me take care of what happens in your ministry." One of the hardest struggles I've ever had is whether I would go to First Baptist Church in Norfolk. It may seem like an easy decision for some. It was the hardest, grueling experience my family's ever been through in our life. During that time, the life of a man made an incredible impact in my life. Let me tell you about him as I close. You know him as David Livingston. But if you don't know the story behind the man, let me close with it because it wraps up handling ambition before ambition handles us. He was reared in Blandire, Scotland, just outside of Glasgow. As he grew, his father would set him on his knee and tell him about the Dutch missionary, Carl Gustav. And as he heard the stories of Gustav, he would look at his dad and say, "I want to be a man just like that." As he grew into his teen years, he began to have a prayer. The prayer was this: "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lord, lay any burden on me, only sustain me. And sever any tie in me except the one that binds me to thyself." And God would continually, quietly come in the recesses of Livingston's heart and say, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." He met and fell in love with a lady by the name of Mary Moffat of the famous Moffat family and felt led to Africa. And when they got there, they found such trial and dilemma and hardship and heartache and disease that it racked their body. Mary Moffat, being frail, just found that she could not take it. He began to lose her to illness, and then the kids became seriously ill. And finally, he sat down with Mary Moffat one night and he took her face in his hands and he said, "Oh, honey, the haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun burns within my heart. But I must go back for your sake." And she took his face in her hands and she said, "Dear husband, the work is too great and we are far less important. I'll return with the children back home. And when we have regained our health, we'll come and be with you again." It was to be a short separation, But a few months passed, and then a year, and then two, and then three, and four, and then five. 5 years. Months being taken for the letters of love that would pass back and forth over those waters between them. If you could read some of them, you would literally sit and weep as you thought the sacrifice they were making. I'm not condoning that as the norm for all, but I'm saying this, folks, we've moved a long way from that kind of commitment in 1993. A long way. You see, it's so tempting to want to go where everything is comfortable, where you speak, where you get the best honorariums, where you speak, where you're going to have the largest crowds, where you speak. And after 5 years, he made his way back home, beaten, worn. When Mary looked at him, she burst out in tears, for his skin was like hardened leather from the sun. She looked into the eyes she had loved so much, and she found that one was gone. Where he had walked through the brush, and a limb had struck his eye and put it out and badly damaged the other. And then she ran and grabbed him with her arms encircling him, and that's when she felt the shoulder that had been mauled in the attack of a lion. And she fell to her knees and wept for the sacrifice her husband had made. There was nothing striking about Livingston as he was back home after those years, but when he walked even to the presence of royalty, a hush came on the place. For they knew they stood in the presence of a person who understood what success was all about. After he had been home a few months, he sat down with Mary again. And he said, "Oh, honey, that smoke of 1,000 camps in the morning sun burns within my breast, and I must go back." And he left. It was some months later when she joined him, and the first day that she set foot on African soil, she contracted the disease that would take her life in weeks. A witness says that on the day she was buried, they saw Livingston fall to his knees in the mud, raise his eyes to the heavens and pray, "My Jesus, my King, my life, and my all. I reconsecrate my life to you at this point, and I shall never value anything that I possess or anything that I do except in relation to your kingdom and to your service." He went back to his hut. When he returned, he was to find that someone had played a trick on him, had taken the medicine that he needed so badly because of the racking pain in his body and hidden it as a joke. But then they had never told him what had happened to it. As he began to weaken through the days, he would fall to his knees and pray, "Oh God, if you would have me to serve you, please, please resupply my medicine." It was during one of those days, as he was on his knees by his cot, praying unto God for relief from the pain, that a shadow fell over the cot, and he looked up. He followed from the feet on up to the man, and he saw a face of a white man, totally unusual in that part of Africa, that he had never seen before. You know who it was? It was Henry M. Stanley. He said those words that you and I are familiar with: "I'm a reporter. I've been commissioned to find you and do a story of your life and ministry. Now, I want to say two things to you before you say a thing to me. Number one, I'm the biggest atheist in all of England. Therefore, don't try to convert me with your God or the power that he has. And by the way, number two, here's some medicine somebody sent for you." Stanley would say, "No man had ever had the impact in his life that David Livingston had by watching who he was and what he considered to be important." The natives would take him on a cot from village to village. He could not stand and preach any longer. In the last years of his life, he would literally lie on a cot and cheer the message of Christ. And finally, one day he turned to them and said, "Take me home." With raging fever, they tried to pour him back into his bed, and he said, "Please, no, put me on my knees." And he dropped to his knees and began to intercede for those Africans he loved so much. They felt there was a sanctuary of the presence of God here that they dare not interrupt, and they left. They stood outside for an hour, for two, and then after 3 hours, one of the natives said, "He needs his rest so badly. He must sleep, or we will lose him." He crept back in and put his hand on Livingston's shoulder, and it was then that he fell over, for he had died on his knees.
those two men put Livingston back on a cot. In their own primitive way, they embalmed him, and they loved him so much for the sacrifice he had made for them and the life they had found through him that they carried him 9 months, 1,200 miles, so that he could be buried in his homeland again. Success. Would you call that success? I close with this. If you and I are going to handle ambition before it handles us, let me put it in the words of a man who summed it up well. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things, but he gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, but I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, but I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for, but all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered. Brothers and sisters, in the marketplace or in the ministry, you and I must learn to handle ambition before ambition handles us.
Bob Record, thank you so very much for a challenge that every one of us needed to hear this morning. Just a few weeks ago, I stood at Victoria Falls on the Zambezi River, and overlooking that fall, there is a magnificent statue of David Livingston. And it's a tribute given to him as a result of this life of service. I thought at that time, my goodness, what a servant's heart will accomplish in this world. May God grant that we shall all be that way. Would you stand with us for our concluding benediction? Thank you for your messenger this day, dear Lord, who has stirred up our hearts, challenged us in an area that we need to hear. Lord, may we this day reconsecrate our lives to the servant's task and be content with all that is a part of that servanthood. Lord, may we be willing to wait for whatever reward comes our way until we get to heaven. And even then, Lord, may we join the 24 elders in casting our crowns at thy feet, because we understand that even our rewards are the gifts of grace. Go with us from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.